It's a short book, but there's an awful lot in it. It's an important letter that Paul wrote. So I'm just going to read verses 19 to 23. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Thank the Lord for his word. Just a few verses there, but there is a lot in here. If you remember when we looked at Colossians a few weeks ago, talked about the supremacy of Jesus Christ, how he was head over all things. And so now Paul moves on, having established the foundation of who Jesus is. He's truly God. He's not just a good man. He's not a good teacher. He's not just a prophet. He's truly God. He's established the foundation. And on that foundation, he can then build the teaching upon what Jesus has done. If we know who he is, then we can begin to understand what he has done and the sheer enormity of what Jesus has done, knowing his supremacy. So we need to look in these verses at what Jesus has begun to do. As I say, Paul beginning to emphasize what God has done in and through Jesus, what he's done for us through Jesus, through what Jesus came to do, what he accomplished, we begin to understand just the sheer scale of what God has intended for his people and how he put it into effect. If it wasn't for Jesus, there is no gospel. If it wasn't for Jesus, there would be no church. If it wasn't for Jesus, we would be like every other person in this planet without hope for eternity. It all comes back to what Jesus has done. Because of his obedience to the Father's will, then we benefit. Praise God. It's good when we get benefit, isn't it? It's even better if you get benefit for doing nothing. But praise God, we benefit through what Jesus has done. Amen. So, it begins in verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. This is all God's plan. God took pleasure in the truth that all of the fullness of Godhead dwelt in Jesus. So God took pleasure in the fact that Jesus came and he was fully God. Amen. Sometimes we think, or you get people thinking, you know, Jesus came with this mission and it was harsh and it was cruel that the Father should take, you know, should give his son to die. And it says here that God took pleasure in it. Well, if God took pleasure, actually Jesus took pleasure in it because Jesus is God. There's no division of will between the Father's will and Jesus' will and the Spirit's will. They're all God. So as the Father took pleasure, actually, so did Jesus. It says in the Gospels that for the joy that was set before him, he set himself to go to Jerusalem, knowing all that would happen to him. Knowing that he would be betrayed, knowing that he would be scourged, knowing he would be crucified. The Bible tells it for the joy of that. Now, It would stagger our minds to think of that, really. That somebody would take joy in the fact that they were going to suffer those things. But Jesus saw beyond the suffering. He saw beyond the cross. He saw what would be accomplished at the cross, and he took pleasure in doing the Father's will. Amen? And that's something to be encouraged about. That beyond suffering, there is purpose. You know, in the world, in life, when we see suffering, we say, well, why? But when we look at the cross, we see, we know why. And in this passage, we begin to understand why Jesus had to go to the cross. There was no other way. And so, the Father's pleasure was that all of Godhood should dwell in Jesus. All his glory, the glory of Jesus. In the Gospel, we just get a glimpse. Two or three people got a glimpse of Jesus' glory, didn't they? On the Mount of Transfiguration. Yes? And, you know, Jesus' whole being was transfigured. It was a glimpse of glory. And Peter, James and John were just astounded, weren't they? Absolutely astounded by what they saw. And the voice from heaven that says, listen to him. Listen to Jesus. And Moses and Elijah were both there. But listen to Jesus. For good Jewish people, Moses and Elijah were great heroes. But the voice from heaven said, listen to Jesus. Amen? So all his glory was in Jesus, but we got a glimpse of it. We got a glimpse of it in the Transfiguration. And dare I say, we get a glimpse of God's glory even at the cross. And we see how Jesus behaved on the cross. We see something of a suffering Saviour, but we see there's something glorious happening. He died like no other man did. How many who died in such circumstances would forgive those who are doing it? How many who were crucified would give thanks to the Father for it? How many who have been crucified would take the time to commit their mother into the care of somebody so that she would continue to be looked after and loved? Jesus was still displaying all that upon the cross. So the glory of God was there, the grace of God, how Jesus dealt with people. We receive the grace of God, haven't we? We're reminded in the reading earlier during the worship from Ephesians about the grace of God. Jesus was gracious to those who came to him. Do you remember when the mothers brought the children and the disciples, the teacher can't be bothered with these little ones? Jesus said, no, let them come. For such is the kingdom of heaven. He welcomed them. He was gracious to them. To those whose society say, well, they're outcasts, they're sinners, Jesus was gracious. So he could say to Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to this household. Society had blackened his name. Through his own actions, he'd blackened his own name. But Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house. To the leper who nobody would touch, Jesus came and touched. To those who were disabled, Jesus came and brought healing and hope for a new life. It's all his grace. It's all his grace. The religious establishment of the time would write these sort of people off. Oh no, we can't, you know. Do you remember that in John 9 we have the story of the man who was born blind? And all they could argue about, and all the Pharisees could say was, you know, either he's a sinner and God's blinded him, or his parents were sinners. All they could think of, but Jesus said, I'm going to heal this man. I'm going to give him his sight. That's grace. Nothing to do with works. The man hadn't earned it. You know, we don't know anything about him other than the fact that he was born blind and begged. But Jesus graciously gave him sight. Now, it's a wonderful story, John 9. I love it as it progresses through. The man saying, well, I think this man Jesus prayed for me. And then, well, he must be a prophet. And by the end of John 9, he's worshipping Jesus. As the revelation progresses, as the grace of God fills his heart, and the man comes to the realization of who Jesus is. So all of God's grace was there. All his wisdom. In the gospel, we have the times where people said, no man spoke as he did. People were amazed at the wisdom. Where did he get this wisdom from? They asked, isn't he the carpenter's son? Well, yes, he was a carpenter's son, but he was the Son of God as well. So the wisdom of Jesus. Number of times his opponents tried to trap him with questions, should we pay tax to Caesar? And you're trying to trap him in that. And Jesus had the wisdom to deflect from that and to say, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and unto God that which is God's. He was a wise beyond also. Even when he was a child. Do you remember the story where Mary and Joseph left him behind unwittingly in the temple? And he was astounding the teachers and the scholars in the temple with his wisdom and his understanding. Praise his name. And all the power. One who could raise people from the dead. Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, Lazarus out of the tomb. The one who could command the winds and the waves to obey him. So the disciples said, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? A power over creation, have a power over illness, have power over demonic spirits and cast them out. What power was in Jesus? Amen? So as we look at Jesus, we see, as I've already been told in Colossians, we see the very image of God, Jesus revealing the heart of God to the people of his day and through his word, through to us. All. Glory, grace, wisdom, power in Jesus. Amen? But in verse 20, we begin to find out, well, having established who Jesus is, well, why did he come? If he's so all-sufficient, why did he come and do what he did? So verse 20 begins to tell us that the Father sent Jesus with a mission, with a purpose. Amen. It pleased the Father in him all of fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him. I know there's lots of hymns in this. You have to remember which hymn is Jesus and which one is the Father. But Jesus came with a purpose. Remember, Jesus said himself, I've come to seek and to save that which is lost. That's his purpose. He came to seek and save that which was lost. And what was lost? Well, we all were. All of humanity was lost because of the fall of Adam. All of creation had been put out of kilter because of the fall. So we're told in Romans that even to this day, creation groans, waiting in anticipation for what God is going to do, to put things right again. Remember at the fall, it wasn't just that Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden after that paradise, but God said from now on, it's going to be hard work for you, Adam. There's going to be thorns to deal with. There's going to be hard work for you. And you, Eve, you're going to have hard work in labour, in childbirth. And what Jesus did was to put it all right. To do that work. Amen. It says that Jesus had a ministry of reconciliation. God took the initiative by sending Jesus with the purpose to bring creation and mankind back into relationship with him. And he did it because he loved. Remember when he created, right in the beginning in Genesis 1, whatever God made, he said, it is good. It is very good. He created something perfect, but man's sin, man's disobedience, caused it all to be fractured. So it is not what God intended for us. And what Jesus is doing is beginning the reconciliation, the rescue of mankind and creation. We know ultimately that will all be consummated when Jesus returns again. And this whole world and whole earth will be destroyed, and a new heaven and a new earth will be created, where there will be no more sin, no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more tears, no more injustice. But the work began when he came as the babe of Bethlehem. We're in Advent now. It's a few weeks to Christmas. I know you're all excited about it. But, from that babe grew the man who came to reconcile us. So God took the initiative. God could have just wiped us all out and said, well, I'll not bother with them again. Remember the story of Noah? God looked at the earth and there's so much wickedness, and God said, oh, he's sorry he made man. One of the most sad verses of the Bible. But because he loved man, he found that righteous man Noah. He said, right, I'm going to begin again. I'm going to give them another chance. Isn't that just like God? To give us another chance. When we foul up, God gives us another chance. And we know from the record of the Bible that man continues to fail and fail and fall and fall, and God still loves. And God still wants us to be in relationship with him. Praise his name. So how could he do it? How could he do it? Well, the Bible tells us he brought that reconciliation, as it says here, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So we were at war, if you like, with God. We were at enmity with God because of our sin. Peace was only possible because Jesus paid the price upon the cross. Amen. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. I know some people get very squeamish. You're not talking about the blood and it's we'd like to have a nice sanitized version. Well, the cross was not nice. It was not pretty. It was awful. You know, the cruelty of crucifixion, we cannot imagine. Yeah, some of us, we get a bit of a pain, and we say, "Oh, that pain's crucifying me." Sorry, no, it's not. It's not. It's really painful. I mean, I know about pain. Many of you know some of the things I go through with pain, but it's nothing compared to what Jesus went through because of his love for us. Amen. Yeah, so how we use language these days to demean what God did for us. Yeah, we've seen the press about some celebrities saying, "Oh, I was crucified by the press." No, you weren't. They probably told the truth about you. You just didn't like it. But the world uses that word in a way that almost becomes glib. What Jesus did was powerful, and it was painful, and he did it because he loved us. And that's what we need to really hang on to. Amen. Yeah, what we can say then is that the Creator, who created all things, bled and suffered for you and me. Oh, the Creator of all things. Jesus said, don't you know, I could have called down legions of angels. But because the purpose was the cross, he didn't. He went through it all. All that suffering, all that shame, all that hatred, because of his great love for us. Amen? But why was reconciliation necessary? Let's just recap. Why was it necessary? Because sin had resulted in a universal consequence that creation was at odds with God. I've already mentioned a little bit of this scripture from Romans 8. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know the whole creation groans and labours with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So that was the situation that Jesus came into. That creation was out of joint. Creation was groaning, even as we are groaning waiting for the day when all will be made new. And of course, our sin has not just affected earth, but the heavens were affected as well. Let's remember that at one time Satan was one of the, you know, some scholars say the most beautiful of the angels of God. But because of his pride, he fell. And we're told in Isaiah, and we're told in Revelation about the fall of Satan from heaven. And as many as a third of the angels followed him into rebellion. So sin, the sin of Satan, his pride, had that rupturing, fracturing effect in the heavenlies. So there's a heavenly battle going on. And again, we get glimpses of that in Scripture. But it's reality. We may not see it, but it's going on. It's going on around us. One day, God's victory will be complete. Amen. We know that at the cross, Jesus conquered sin and death and hell, conquered Satan. But it's a little bit like the war's been won, but there's a bit of guerrilla warfare still going on until Jesus comes again and makes all things new. Amen. Amen. The only way to restore the harmony between God and man was through the shedding of Jesus' blood. There was no other way. Some of the hymn writers are very good on this. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only was good enough. A spotless sacrifice. The one who was without sin became sin. And so through the shedding of blood, Jesus' blood, harmony was restored between God and man. The possibility for harmony was restored between God and man. We know from our studies, I'm sure, of the Old Testament, how important the sacrifice of blood was. Sacrifices for sin and so on. Well, praise God, we don't have to do that anymore. Praise God, there's one perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice of Jesus has done what all the blood of bulls and sheep could never accomplish. Amen? Jesus has done it. We're told in Hebrews 9:22 that without the shedding of blood there can be no remission of sin. Sin cannot be dealt with unless blood is shed. Now we might not like it, in 21st century sensibilities, we don't like that sort of thing. A couple hundred years ago it was quite common, people, certainly in this country, for people to raise their own chickens. Yeah, we still do that, don't we? But a lot of people raise their own pig in the backyard and they would kill it themselves. And it provide the food for the whole of the winter and so on, And people weren't squeamish about a bit of blood. I can remember as a child going to butchers and seeing blood on the floor. And they put sawdust down so people didn't slip in the blood. Blood wasn't just on that side of the counter, it's on where you stood trying to buy your food. I can remember looking down and saying to Mum, there's blood on the floor, Mum. And Mum saying, oh yeah, so what? Because she was used to it. She'd been brought up in an area where they did those sort of things. And so people are a lot less squeamish about the shedding of blood. These days it's, how terrible. I've got to remember, in many parts of the world it's still the case, isn't it, that you raise your livestock for yourself. If you've got enough, you sell it to a neighbour and to the local community. But it's quite common. We've got very sanitised in the West, haven't we, to these sort of things. Now, I'm not saying we all go out and start spraying a few bit of blood everywhere. I mean, I'm not saying we've got to go out and start killing everything in sight. Not at all. But what I'm saying is, it's almost as if the generations in the past understood better the enormity of shedding of blood. And it was part of their experience. But in Hebrews 9:22, we're told, without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. Amen. But we know that Jesus shed his blood. And then you move on. What were the consequences? What does it mean that we're reconciled with God? We can come out with these phrases, oh, I'm reconciled. We sing that song, I'm reconciled to God forever. Oh, some blank looks there, haven't we? I'm going to sing that again soon. Remind you of it. It's a great little song. What it means is this, that those who once were far away from God have been brought close. Just as if, you know, you've got two factions who are warring against each other, and they have a peace conference, and you bring them together. Yeah, and they are then reconciled. Those who are poles apart have been brought close. We were so far apart from God because of our sin. That barrier of our sin prevented us having access to God, having a good relationship with Him. And we were hostile to Him. And you see today, you know, the world is hostile to God. They hate the fact of what God has taught us and what God want, how God wants us to live. They hate the fact that if somebody's living a holy life, they will ridicule it. They'll attack it. They'll find any number of means to undermine somebody's faith, to lead them astray. Amen? But, praise God, we were far away because of our sin. And not just the things we've done, but even the things we think. That's why Paul's so keen on saying, you know, you need to have to have your mind renewed through the washing of God's word. Because so much starts here that ends up in action, doesn't it? You know, that's why Jesus said, it's not just the fact that you commit adultery with a woman if you look lustfully in your mind. It's not just that you've killed somebody, but you hate somebody in your mind. Because hate festers, isn't it? And sadly, sometimes it will get so strong in you that you do something about it. That's why Jesus is so keen on us ensuring we keep our mind clean and pure. And when we get those thoughts, Paul tells us to take each thought captive and submit it to Christ and say, yeah, I'm getting this thought, but you know what? I'm not allowing this thought to get into my mind. I'm not going to allow that thought to dominate me. I'm going to say, Jesus, help me with this. I'm not going to dwell on this. It's not a part of me. I'm not going to allow it to be a part of me. We've got the strength of the will to be able to do that. Amen? Through the help of God's Spirit, we can do this thing. So, we said, you who once alienated and enemies in your mind, again, by wicked works, now he has reconciled through his body of flesh, through death. Through his death, it's been dealt with. That sin has been dealt with. And we've been reconciled. And now God talks differently of us. We're no longer said or classified as the sinners. We're now declared, says verse 22, he said, to present you holy. Whoa, it's a big word, isn't it, holy? Just means that we're separated to serve God. Sometimes people say, well, you know, you have to be a little bit weird to be holy. No, you don't. You just have to be what God's called you to be. To be his servant, to be his friend, to do the things that please him. To not go along with the way the world tells you you've got to behave and think and do. But used to be an old song, take time to be holy, spend off time in the word. I don't know if anybody remembers that one. But it's all about working out your salvation. Yeah? Holiness, we are sanctified and we've been declared to be holy by God, we're told in verse 22. But we work that holiness out. Each day we make decisions, don't we? Will we go God's way? Will we go the world's way? Will we go our own way? Yeah? God has given us that choice. We are holy, well, let's live holy lives. It says we are blameless. Blameless. How many times have we been blamed for things? And actually, probably was us. We won't admit it. But God says no blame attached to them anymore. Because the sin has been washed away. Amen. And we know we have an accuser. Satan will come near to the accuser of the brethren. They say, you did this and you did that and you did this other thing. And we can say, well, Satan, the old man may have done that. But God the Father has forgotten it. He's wiped it away. The slate has been wiped clean. Satan may remember it, but God doesn't. And God does not hold us account for those sins that Jesus has paid the price for. Jesus has paid the price. The price didn't need to be paid twice, by him and by us. It's been paid by him. And Satan can accuse as much as he likes, but he's been a liar from the beginning. He's been a deceiver since the beginning. And we don't need to believe his lies. Amen. We are blameless in the sight of God. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't do things wrong. We do. I do things wrong. And that was news to you, wasn't it? But I know I have an advocate in heaven called Jesus, who stands at my side and pleads my cause. And I know that I've been washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. And I may do things wrong, but in my heart of hearts, I don't want to. My desire is to serve God. My desire is to please God. My desire is to be a man of holiness. Now, I may fail sometimes, but I know that God will give me that chance. He will clean me up, and he will say, "Now get going again, David." And he says the same to all of us. Just because you fall doesn't mean you failed God. If you stay down, mithering about it and worrying about the fact that you've fallen, then that will create a division between you and God. Because what you're saying to God is, Jesus' sacrifice wasn't enough for me to be forgiven. And the reality is, well, no matter what you have done, it is forgiven through the shed blood of Jesus. And you say, well, Pastor, you don't know what I did. It was such a terrible thing. I said, well, I don't know. I don't need to know. God knows, and he's still forgiven you. You bring it to the cross, it's forgiven. Now, God has forgotten it. Now, you need to move on. Don't allow Satan to keep bringing it up, saying, you did this, you did this, you did this. Yes, I may have done, but it's been forgiven. It's in the past. I'm not going to allow my past to determine my present or my future. God has determined my present, and God has determined my future, and I'm going to trust him. I'm not going to trust the words of Satan, who's a deceiver and a liar. I'm going to trust the one who is truth. And God has said, I'm forgiven, I'm forgiven, I'm forgiven. We are all a forgiven people. Amen. So we're holy, we're blameless. It then says we're above reproach. Well, that means that nobody can cast an aspersion at us. As far as God's concerned, that his children are above reproach. Again, this is the enemy trying to come in. You're not worthy. You know, you've done this thing, you're not worthy to be called a child of God. Yes, you are. If God has declared you to be a child of God, if Jesus is holding you in his hand, you are worthy. You have value. You have worth in the sight of God. The world might dismiss you. The world might put you on a back burner and say, well, there's nothing of worth in them. God says they are valuable. They're so valuable. I put a price on them. The price was my life's son. My son's life. Amen? That's the price that was paid. Amen? In other words, presenting holy, blameless, and above reproach means we have been justified before God. That's the theological term. We've been justified by God and justified before God. When God looks at us, as the saying goes, it's just as if I'd never sinned. That's the easy way to remember what justification means. It's just as if I've never sinned. It doesn't mean we haven't sinned. We have sinned, but God looks at us and says, because of my son's sacrifice upon the cross, I look upon these who have trusted in his shed blood and say that it's just as if they had never sinned. I will remember it against them no more. Amen? We have been justified by God. We've been justified before God. When he looks at us, he says, forgiven. Forgiven. Amen? Amen? And then Paul moves on from this and says, well, look, this is what God has done. Through Jesus, upon the cross, these are the wonderful things God has done. Now, what about you? What do you have to do? And in verse 23, we get a hint of what the consequences are for us. And first of all, we need to persevere. We need to press on, because verse 23 starts with one of those horrible little words. It's two letters, and it says, if. All these things are true, if. Oh dear. I don't like the if words. It's a bit like the but words. It's either ifs and buts in the scripture. It normally means it's going to have a consequence for me. Yeah? And the consequence is, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. So, persevere. If we've truly been converted, truly become a Christian, it will bring a lasting change to our lives. If you continue. And Paul expects them to continue. Now we know we don't continue in our own strength. God has not left us to muddle through our lives on our own. He's given us his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of wisdom, to guide us, to help us, to strengthen us. Amen? But we still need to persevere. Our will needs to say, I'm going to press on. I've tasted and seen the Lord is good, yes. But I want to know more. I want to know more. I will press in. I will press into all that God has in store for me. All that God has planned and intended for me. I will press on. Persevere. It's one of the great character traits of a Christian that we press on. Yes, things will come against us. Yes, circumstances may be tough, but we persevere. We will press on. We will be steadfast. Amen. Be assured that God has chosen us before the foundation of the world. Be assured of that. Again, looking to Ephesians and Romans, I put a couple of references up there. God has chosen us. You're a chosen person. I'm sure, sadly, many of us will remember those times in the school playground when you're picking sides. There's always somebody who was picked last, wasn't there? And they didn't feel as if they were chosen, because somebody had to have them. I was there often. Especially if it involved any running. Because I couldn't run to save my life. And you felt bad because you hadn't been picked. There's always certain boys always picked first, you know, and you envied them and you thought, wish I could be like him. And you said, yeah, well, if you lost 3 stone, you might be. It's a responsibility for your life, David. But the point was, God doesn't treat us like that. He chooses us. It's not like God's got, oh, there's a job lot here. I'll have to have them all. I'll have those lovely people. I'll have to have one or two of them just to make up the weight. No. God chose us. God chose me. He chose you. Take heart from that. You're not here by accident. You're here by the design of God. God has purpose for you. Amen. Amen. And I believe from what we've already said about what God has done for us, that he will keep us to enjoy our inheritance. Because we've got an inheritance coming, haven't we? Amen. Let's read what it says in 1 Peter chapter 1. Yeah. Verse 4. We have been, because of, in verse 3, the resurrection of Jesus, we have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. For you who are kept by the power of God, through faith, for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. An incorruptible inheritance. That means nothing's going to tarnish it. Nothing's going to destroy it. Remember what Jesus said about storing up our treasure in heaven where no moth can destroy and no rust can affect and attack. Undefiled, it's clean, there's no mark on it. It's a pure inheritance. It does not fade away. And sometimes you can get photos or you get paintings, and over time they seem to fade, don't they? Sunlight causes them to fade away. And something that's absolutely beautiful. You may have a painting, it's absolutely brilliant colours. And 20 years later, you look at the same thing, well, where's the colour gone? The sunlight's faded it away until it's almost forgotten. The glory is gone. Well, Peter is telling us that our inheritance in heaven will never diminish. it will not fade away. What God has promised, he will deliver, he will keep for us. We're told we have an inheritance in heaven, and even now we've got a deposit, a seal upon us, a deposit of our inheritance, and he's called the Holy Spirit. God has given his Spirit to us already. A deposit guaranteeing the greater wonderful glory that will come. Amen? So, Paul is telling us, Peter is telling us, God has got a wonderful plan for us. He's got something absolutely amazing stored up for us. Jesus is even preparing it for us even now. So we need to continue in the gospel. We need to continue to abide in Jesus. If we want to be fruitful in this life, we abide in Jesus. We abide in the vine. He is the true vine, we're told in John's gospel, chapter 15. We need to abide in him. Yeah? Abide in Jesus. Remember, we have this hope we have of the future is a sure and certain one. It's sure and certain hope. Hebrews 6 and verse 19. Let's just read that one together. It's a wonderful, wonderful verse. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence, that's the presence of God behind the veil. Steadfast and sure. An anchor. Will your anchor hold? Do you remember? Oh, no. Yeah, one or two are nodding. Will your anchor hold? Yes, because our anchor is in Jesus. Amen? I think the Boys Brigade had it as a slogan as well, steadfast and sure. It's all based on that verse in Hebrews. We have a hope that is steadfast and certain, gone through the curtain and touching the throne. We have a priest who is there interceding. Amen? Pouring his grace on our lives day by day. We sang that the other night. I can remember it. But we have that certainty of hope. Amen? Let's come to a close. In looking at all these things, what Jesus has done upon the cross, let's be encouraged. I hope you're encouraged this morning. I hope you come from here encouraged by what you've heard about the great love God has for you. We have an all-sufficient Saviour, and his name is Jesus. All-sufficient. All we have need of is in him. He's done it all. We cannot add to it, we mustn't try to add to it. We're not saved by our good deeds or our good thoughts or our good words. We're saved through the confession of our faith. We're saved because Jesus has paid the price to wash away our sin. We're saved because God has chosen us before the foundation of the world to be his children, to those who set his seal of love upon us. Amen. So be assured of your salvation. I get saddened. When Christians come and pass that, I'm not sure I'm saved. And I go back again to the word. If you've confessed your faith, he is just and able to forgive all your sin. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Have you tasted and seen the Lord is good? Have you put your faith in Jesus for your salvation? Then you are saved, you are saved, you are saved. Be assured of your salvation. If we believe that Jesus' words are trustworthy and true, and I believe they are, and I hope we all believe they are, Jesus said that nothing and no one that God has placed in his hand will be snatched away. Romans 8 tells us nothing can separate us from the love of God. Either height nor depth or the demonic powers or anything. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Amen. So be assured of your salvation. Persevere. Press on. Living to please God and doing his will. Press on. Keep. They used to say, keep on keeping on. We need to keep on keeping on. Because in due time we will receive our reward. That scripture is mainly referring to the reward we'll have in eternity in heaven. But I believe God rewards his faithful children in this world. He gives us a peace the world cannot give. He gives us opportunities we will be amazed at. He gives us comfort when we're in times of sorrow and need. We are able to face problems and difficulties in a totally different way to people who do not know God, because we are not alone. His Spirit is with us. God is with us. Now, it might be tough. I'm not going to say it's easy. It's not. Many of us have suffered. Many of us are still suffering with ill health or other issues. But I believe God will bring us through. Either if it's health issue, God will heal. And if he's not going to heal, he'll take me with him, which is where there's no more pain and there's no more sorrow. Where we have an inheritance guaranteed by Jesus. So let's persevere. And finally, let's stand fast. Stand fast in your trust in God. Stand fast trusting that the good news truly is good news. The gospel of what Jesus has done is good news for today. It's been good news ever since it was first declared. Paul talks about the fact that every creature under heaven has heard it. Well, I think it might have been a bit of hyperbole at that point. But he was a preacher of the gospel. And he had told them. And he had passed on a treasure beyond any treasure that the earth or the world can give. And as we are witnesses for what Jesus has done, we are passing on a treasure. Remember Jesus' parable about, the man finds the pearl of great price. Give up everything for it. We have found that pearl. His name is Jesus. Amen. Amen. So those of us, and we were all in this condition, we were all lost. Jesus came to seek the lost. He finds the lost. He saves the lost. I was lost, but Jesus found me. And I'm so glad he did. I wasn't seeking him, but he sought me out. And he has saved me. And he will save all those who will come to him. With repentant hearts, with faith, it's the gift of God, and he will save. And I believe in this town there are many who God has chosen before the foundation of the world to be saved. Our responsibility is to tell them of the joy there is in forgiveness, the joy of knowing God. Amen? So let's go encouraged, assured. Let's persevere. Let's stand fast. Amen? Amen. Amen.